This evening's sermon comes to us from Mark chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So Mark is the second one. And we're continuing on in our introduction to the Christian faith session. We'll be talking about a famous event, and hopefully we'll be able to give a little background to that event, some interesting stuff. But before we come to the word of the Lord, let's go ahead and let's seek his face and ask for his help in understanding it. Sovereign Lord, I do now ask that you would be with me as I preach your word. I confess I can't hope to explain it, open it up, divide it aright without your help, Lord. I need your infilling and indwelling presence. I need your unction. I need your liberty. I need your guidance, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that as we hear these things, we would not merely take them as things we've heard before and pass on, but that once again we would wonder at your grace, your mercy, at your work in this world, and that we would come to believe, as the paralytic in the story we're about to read, believed in you, Lord, putting all of our faith, our trust, our confidence upon you. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Mark chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 12. This is the word of the Lord. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk?' But you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, here, once again, we see Jesus in Capernaum ministering. Matthew calls Capernaum his own city. It was a place where he lived and he dwelt and he ministered. So where exactly, though, did Jesus live in Capernaum? Well, the answer is likely in Peter's house. We've already seen how when earlier in chapter 1, he preached in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and it was not customary to go a long distance on the Sabbath day. He came home to Peter's house and healed his mother-in-law. In Mark 1:29, we read, "Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." And "as soon" indicates not just that this was the next thing that happened, but also probably that it was nearby the synagogue. Now, when it comes to Capernaum itself, this is a village that existed for a long time on the shores of Galilee, a fishing village, but it was lost. It was abandoned sometime after the Seljuk Turks conquered the area of Israel, and its location was forgotten. It was forgotten, that is, until 1866, when an Englishman by the name of Captain Charles Wilson conducted explorations for the London Palestine Exploration Fund, and he successfully identified where Capernaum was, and he concluded that the remains of a synagogue that he found there with some initial digging was in fact the synagogue that was referred to in Mark and in Luke, that synagogue that was built by a Roman centurion on behalf of the Jews. The synagogue is also referred to in the book of Matthew, incidentally. And as a result, unfortunately, of the British interest in the site and the initial digging they did, what happened was local Bedouins, they began digging in the area, they found some Roman ruins and things like that, and so they began to appropriate the stuff there. And by God's grace, the Franciscans, the order, intervened. They actually bought the land in 1894, and they built big walls around the site so that it couldn't be plundered any longer, and they began the process of excavating the area. And they found many things, including that synagogue. And until 1968, when it came to excavations within Capernaum, the main emphasis was on the synagogue itself, because the synagogue is grand. I'm told if you go to Capernaum, if you go as a pilgrim to the Holy Land to see it, you'll be amazed by the synagogue. The synagogue itself, which is made of shimmering white limestone, is not actually the same synagogue that the Roman centurion built. This is a 4th century synagogue. It's considerably grander, very Romanesque in its style. But they found the remains of that same 1st century synagogue that was built by that centurion underneath the ruins. But anyway, their emphasis was always on the synagogue itself. However, in 1968, the Franciscans began to excavate the area around the synagogue, and what they found was all of the houses. And they found one house in particular that was curious to them because it had an unusual octagonal shape to it. Now, something that they knew from previous archaeological excavations was the fact that the Byzantines, whenever they had a site of particular religious significance, they would mark it by building an octagonal-shaped church. So they concluded that this was a church that had been built on a particularly significant site. The site was 84 feet south of the synagogue of Capernaum. And after they began to dig down within this octagonal building, they concluded, yes, this was a basilica. There was an area for baptisms. There was an area for preaching and so on. It had all of the essential dimensions of a 4th century Byzantine church. But as they dug down even further, they found an earlier church underneath it. And in it, they found graffiti that was left on the walls by Christian pilgrims. Apparently, Christians have been scribbling on walls for millennia. But amongst those things, they found "Lord Jesus, help thy servant," "Christ have mercy," and so on. Most of the graffiti was in Greek, which would be the language of the Byzantines. But as they continued to dig, they found a lot of graffiti that was actually in Hebrew. So it would have been Jewish Christians who were writing that kind of thing. And they continued to dig in that area, and they found at the very bottom a house that was built just before the AD period, just before 0 AD, probably around 63 BC this was built. And what they concluded was this was a typical dwelling. It had been built of stone. It was not plastered. And they concluded that the original house, the roof of it, wouldn't have had multi-stories, and that the roof itself would have been not made from masonry, but made from beams and branches of trees and then covered with a mixture of earth and straw, which was pretty typical in that particular area. And as they searched about, they found remnants of oil lamps, and they found storage jars, and they also found many layers of fishing hooks within the floor, which would be typical for the house of a fisherman. But they noticed that sometime about the middle of the 1st century AD, the function of the building changed. It was no longer used as a house. Domestic pottery begins to disappear. And then the center room, including the floor, was plastered over and then covered with pictures. It was repurposed from being a house to a house church. And then eventually a larger church was built, and then that octagonal-shaped basilica was built upon the site as well. And this was almost certainly, they concluded therefore, the site where Jesus had actually done this miracle. It's almost absolutely certain that it was. And if it wasn't this house, then the actual house was only a stone's throw from it. But it's very likely that it was this one. And so it's interesting to consider that we can actually visit the site where this paralytic was healed. We can visit the place where they dug through that roof made of thatch and dirt to reach Christ. Now, we have here the story of a paralytic being healed, a man who had been paralyzed. He had not the use of his limbs. He couldn't move his arms and his legs and so on. We don't know how he came to be in that condition. Could have been a disease, could have been a stroke. He could have suffered a fall. Something could have severed his spinal cord. But regardless, this man was paralyzed and he was clearly dying. There was nothing that his friends or his family could do. But they had heard about this teacher from Nazareth who was now in their village. We know that this man lived in Capernaum. How do you know this man lived in Capernaum? He was carried there. And it also, when Jesus told him to arise, what does he say to him? Go to your house. All right. Now, if he was many villages away, he wouldn't say, you know, go to your house that way. But so he lived in Capernaum, and they'd heard about this rabbi from Nazareth who'd come, and he was preaching as no rabbi had ever preached before. And he was doing miracles. He healed lepers. He cast out demons. And he had even healed, although Mark doesn't record it, we know the other evangelists do, he had healed a young slave boy who had palsy. So he'd already healed somebody who was afflicted with a paralysis. So maybe he can help our friend. In fact, we're sure he can. This possibly could be the long-awaited Messiah who all of our hopes have been placed upon. Maybe he's finally here. And so they told their paralytic friend about him, and he believed too, and he was certain this Jesus would heal him. But how could he get to him? He couldn't go to him himself. So his friends come up with a plan. We'll carry you on your bed. Now, kids, when they say bed, they don't mean bed like we have today, you know, with the four posters and wood frames or metal frames or anything like that. In the first century, they used to sleep on a mat, essentially, with like a bedroll on the floor, what we might describe as kind of a reed mat with just blankets and things over the top of it. It was very, very simple. And what they had done is they had used this mat that he would sleep upon as a stretcher. They had picked it up and they carried him. But when they got to the house, they found that people were already crowding in. You remember Jesus had earlier told the leper, don't tell people what I've done for you. But they had, and people were coming from far and wide, all over the place, to hear him. And so they'd come crowding into this house. The four friends carry their friend, and they're probably massively disappointed. They see the crowds and they realize we can't get to the master. We can't get to Jesus. So they have an idea. If we can't go through the crowd to get to Jesus, maybe we can go over the crowd. So what do? They climb up on the roof. They get ropes and they carry their friend up there. And then they begin digging through the roof. We're not sure how Peter felt about that, you know, alteration to his dwelling. But it was God's intention that they would do that. The faith of these men, we need to note, was so strong that they weren't willing to let any obstacle stop them from getting to Jesus. It wasn't kind of, well, let's give it a try. They get to the door. Oh, too crowded. Sorry, bud, we can't bring you in. Let's go back home. Or anything like that. No, they weren't willing to be stopped. They're willing to do whatever it takes to get to Christ. And how I wish we had more of that faith today. How many of us give up? We pray a little. Our prayer isn't answered in the way that we want it. We lose hope. We lose confidence. Or it's our desire that so-and-so would come to faith in Christ. We try just a little. We encounter resistance. That's it. We give up. But this is a faith that says, I must get to Jesus, for only he can help me. And we need more of that kind of fervor today. In any event, they do find their paralyzed friend to Jesus. And what do we expect immediately that Jesus is going to do for him? Heal him, right? Okay, what's this guy's apparent problem? You know, you don't need to be house or a doctor, you know, on TV in order to be able to tell what's wrong with this guy. He's paralyzed. But Jesus doesn't do that. Why doesn't he do that? Well, I want to give you two reasons why I believe he doesn't do that. The first is that in the previous chapters, Jesus has been showing his power over sickness and disease and nature and demons. But while those were amazing things, as intimidating and as terrible as those things are, those aren't our greatest and most pressing problem. Believe it or not, natural disasters and disease and even demons, they're not our greatest problem. And Jesus, the great physician, knows that. He could cure this man's paralysis. He could make him completely well. He could make him so fit and so healthy that this man could go from being completely paralyzed to getting up and running a marathon. But he would still have had a huge, terrible, insurmountable problem. And what is that huge, terrible, insurmountable problem? And the answer is sin. His unforgiven sin. The sin that separates man from God. The sin that's the root of all of our human misery. You see, you can cure a man and he's still going to die someday. And the day that he dies, he stands before a holy God with his sins unforgiven and with no hope whatsoever, no hope of heaven. His sins will sink him at that point, to use Bunyan's phrase, lower than the grave and drag him down to hell where he'll spend the rest of eternity. And compared to an eternity in hell, paralysis is nothing. It's a walk in the park. Now, it was that sin problem, and not merely all the health problems caused by the fall of man, that Jesus came to deal with. God could send prophets and apostles, and he did. And he could even heal via, you know, doctors, secondary means, or directly answer prayers for healing in prayer. But sin is a problem that only Jesus could fix. That is why he had to come. He had to die on the cross for our sins. He had to make payment free and full, and he had to establish our righteousness. Only he could live that life of perfect obedience that we could not, so that we might have that righteousness that only he could achieve imputed to us. So looking at that man, Jesus sees his disease, but more importantly, he sees his problem, his real problem, his sin, but he sees also his faith. And he sees that that man's greatest desire is not only to be free of his paralysis, but to be free from the shackles of sin. And so what does he do? He frees him from his greatest problem. And it's possible that this man either knew or thought that his disease was a chastening from God because of his sin. And he desperately wanted both of those things gone. And Jesus speaks that word that I'm sure that this man had longed to hear. Son, your sins are forgiven you. And how his heart must have leapt at those words. To hear those words. If you truly believe that your sins are forgiven, that there's nothing that stands against you anymore, that you and God are reconciled, that is something that should bring joy to your heart. So that is the first reason that Jesus doesn't immediately heal his disease. The second reason, though, was that Jesus knew that not every heart in the room was going to leap at those words, son, your sins are forgiven you. There were, of course, these Pharisees, these scribes who had come, and they had come because of what was being said about him. And they were testing Jesus. They were checking him out. If he had agreed with all of their teachings, if he'd recognized their spiritual superiority, if he had agreed with their doctrines and their traditions and so on and taught according to them, then they would have embraced him. But of course, he wasn't doing that. He was teaching the Bible instead of their traditions. And he was exposing their sins to the people, their hypocrisy. So Jesus was failing their test in their eyes. And now he forgives sin. He just blanket declares that this man's sins are forgiven. And they are thinking to themselves, no mere man can forgive sin. No mere man can declare that your sins are forgiven by their own authority. This man, they were certain at that point, was taking on prerogatives that he had no right to exercise. He was acting as God. Now, in a sense, they were right. No man can forgive sin. No man. Only God could do that. But the great error, of course, was in assuming that Jesus was a mere man. And Jesus clearly wasn't. But how's he going to make that fact clear in these verses? Well, first, I want you to see the first miracle that's present in these verses is not the man's healing. The first miracle that should have shaken them to the core is he knew exactly what they were thinking. He knew what was in their hearts. Now, when you pray, you don't always pray out loud, do you? You don't always pray out loud, no. Why? Because you know that God can hear your silent prayers, right? He knows what you've been thinking. He knows at all points in the time. He can hear your thoughts, all your thoughts. That should be kind of intimidating to us, right? It should make us desire to clear up our thought life and not just our spoken words, right? That kind of thing. But no man can do that. No man can hear your thoughts. Not even Satan, with all his malicious power, knows what you're thinking. He knows you because he's been watching you. He knows you probably in some senses better than you know yourself. But he can't hear your thoughts. But God does know your thoughts. And Jesus knew your thoughts by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he tells these men what they were thinking. Now, that should have been enough to prove that he was no mere man. But he goes further and he acts in essence. He says, okay. You think I'm just saying your sins are forgiven, all right? I'm making a declaration saying I can do something that I don't have the authority to do. But I'll prove to you I have the authority to forgive sins by performing a sign, by doing something that only God can do. And so he says to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. But then he says, son, rise up and walk. Take up your bed, walk. Now, if you ever wanted, you know, proof that a miracle alone cannot change a heart, it's right here. First, he tells them what they're thinking. Then he tells this paralyzed man, get up and walk. And he does. And what is the response of these scribes? Do they confess at that point? What more evidence do we need? This man is Lord. He's the Messiah. He does have the authority to forgive sins. Do they bow down and worship him at that point? No. From that point onwards, they are steeled in their resolve to kill this man. He is their enemy. He must be removed. He is dangerous. He needs to be taken out of the way. The ordinary people, though, their reaction is very different. How do they react? They're amazed. They glorify God. They say, "We never saw anything like this." And truly, they didn't. And as amazing as it seems, the simple faith of that paralytic was right, while the belief of these highly educated scholars who were coming to test Jesus was completely wrong. Jesus is the Son of God, something that he will confirm again and again, and later directly tell the disciples that is who he was. Matthew, for instance, records in Matthew 16:13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And isn't that the question that Christ puts to all of us? Who do you say that I am? There is no more important question. The answer that we give to that will determine our eternal destiny. Who do you say that Jesus is? Well, in verse 16 of Matthew 16, we read, "Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.'" And it's that good confession that Peter made, the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that has been the basis of the true church that Jesus has been building through the centuries. And nothing less than that full faith that that paralytic had in Jesus as the Son of God saves. And any church that does not confess that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, therefore is not part of Christ's church. That is an essential requirement for being a Christian church, that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Let me give you just one application of all of this. What do you want from Jesus? Everybody who came to Jesus wanted something from him. The Pharisees came because they wanted his acclaim. They wanted his approval. And when they didn't get it, they turned against him. The people came because they wanted healing. They wanted food. They wanted political change. They all had agendas when they came to Christ. But what do we come to him looking for? So many of us come to him looking for health and wealth. Some of us come desperately sick and so on. But imagine yourself if you were in the same situation as this man. If you were paralyzed and you were given a choice between being healed of your paralysis or having your sins forgiven, what would you choose? I dare say the average American today wouldn't hesitate for a second. They would ask for their paralysis to be healed because that's what they feel. That's what they feel constrains them. That's what we think is our biggest problem. The circumstances of our life, the things that are afflicting us, our pain, our sorrow, our sickness, all those things. Things are secondary. Those things are results of our bigger problem, our sin problem. That's our biggest problem. Let me give you an example of somebody who had that question worked out in their life. You all know her, Johnny Erickson Tata, or at least I hope you do. You know that she was paralyzed as a young girl at 16 in a diving accident that's left her quadriplegic for life. And she initially, after she was injured, after her spinal cord was severed, she wanted healing for her body. And after she found out that that wasn't going to happen, after the doctors made it absolutely clear, and after she had prayed again and again and again, "Lord, heal me, Lord, heal me." After that didn't happen, she had longed to commit suicide. But because she was paralyzed, she wasn't able to do it. And eventually, though, she was brought through that process to become a Christian. But she still longed for bodily healing for many, many years. Well, she described how she went on a trip to Israel and she visited Jerusalem. And then she went to Capernaum. She went to the very place where Jesus had healed that paralyzed man so many years ago. And there, in a moment alone, she found herself praying to God something very odd that she never expected she would pray as a young girl. And that was thanking God for not healing her, because a no answer to her quest for physical healing had purged so much that was truly evil in her life. so much sin, so much selfishness, so much bitterness that no answer that she received from God had left her depending more and more on God's grace. It had given her great compassion for others. It had reduced her complaining. It had increased her faith. It had given her greater hope and desire for heaven. And it had caused her ultimately to love the Lord so much more than if he had simply healed her in answer to her prayers. And so she saw in that moment the joy of sharing in his suffering. And she said later, "I would not trade that for any amount of walking." And I believe her. Now, even today, Johnny Ersentada has these well-meaning charismatics come up to her and pray for her healing. And though she never says no, she says she'll always ask them to pray for specific things. They say, "We want to pray for you." And she says, "That's great. Could you pray?" And then she'll name some character issue. "Can you pray for my struggle with sin in this area? Can you pray?" And they're like, "What? We're going to pray that you're able to rise up out of that wheelchair." And she's like, "No, I want you to pray for the remnants of corruption within me. Will you pray for my bad attitude?" she'll say. "Will you pray that I'm nicer to my husband? Will you pray for this?" And she'll show them by that she's more concerned with the indwelling remaining sin within her than even the chronic pain that she suffers from. So she cautions us to desire those things that last. And that's what we should desire. We should desire not merely that our circumstances be changed or that we would feel better in this world, but that we should desire for that thing we most need, which is healing from sin. She wrote this. She said, "One problem I have with faith healing is that it tends to be focused only on the physical aspect of healing. But Jesus always backed away when people came to him only to get their physical needs met. My goodness, he was ready to have you lop off your hand. His real interest was in healing the soul." She's absolutely right. You and I, therefore, need to be going to Christ. Yes, when we have physical complaints, it's not wrong to pray that our sickness would be taken away. But that's not our greatest need. Our greatest need is that our sin nature would be taken away, that we would be reconciled to God, that we would know him as our Father, that we would know that even though our bodies may gradually break down, we may lose our hair, you know, our teeth even, all of those things, and yet we know that there's a day coming when everything that sin has ruined will be made right again. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to set us free from bondage to sin and everything that's involved in it. So let's not just want the brief respite from some sort of physical condition or malady. Let's want that which is the thing that only Christ can do, which is to save us from our sins. Let's go before him and ask for his help. God, our Father, we thank you so much for this example, this wonderful teaching that you gave, Lord, that group on that day. You taught them by your word and by a sign confirming it that you are the one you said you are. You are the Son of God. You are the Christ. And that must be our confession as well. Help us to come to you asking not merely for our physical ailments to be helped, for us to do better on tests or to, you know, get the job we want. Those things are important, we know. In a temporal sense. But the thing that we need to ask you for, first and foremost, is for forgiveness of sin. We know that you can grant that. And we know that anybody who comes to you in faith will receive that from your hand. So help us to ask for what we really have need of. And help us to be content when we receive it. And we are grateful, Lord, for your goodness to us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.